So today we're in Matthew chapter 18, looking at five verses that are essential in any church. This is where we are in Matthew. I know we have visitors today, but may the Lord use it for His purposes. It is a message, I think, that might generate some questions on your part. So I want to open it up to you. I have index cards, which I did not put, but if I remember, I'll put index cards out by the offering box. You could write your questions down, or feel free to email me. If anything needs clarification, or if there are any questions that you have regarding the sermon today. I'll open with this illustration from Ken Sandy. Ken is well known for his book, The Peacemaker. And he reports this true testimony of a couple from a church that he was part of by the name of Kathy and Sam. And it goes like this. The shocking words struck Kathy like a ton of bricks. Sam told her that he was filing for divorce and moving in with another woman. When Kathy was unable to dissuade him, she went to the pastor for advice. Pastor James gave her several suggestions on how to persuade her husband to change his mind or at least to come for counseling. But nothing Kathy said to her husband during the past few days had any apparent impact, and he began to pack his things. In desperation, she returned to the pastor and asked him to talk with her husband. At first, Pastor James declined to such an active role, saying he did not want to scare him away from the church. She said, Kathy, how can you take such a position in light of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, and Galatians 6, 1 to 2, and many related passages? After a long and heated discussion, he finally realized that he was neglecting his responsibilities as a shepherd. And as a result, he went to visit Sam that evening and offered him help to work out his marital problems. When Sam adamantly refused to change his course, Pastor James pleaded with him to change his mind, offered all of the resources of the church to help him with the problems in his marriage, and even that did not dissuade Sam. Pastor James finally said, I can't stop you from filing for divorce, but I must tell you that if you do, you will face church discipline if you deliberately violate the scripture as you're planning to do. After he got over the initial shock, Sam asked what he meant by church discipline, and Pastor James explained. Sam's jaw dropped, and he said, you mean you'll kick me out of the church for divorcing my wife? Under these circumstances, yes, Pastor James replied firmly. Hearing this, Sam lost his temper and ordered Pastor James out of the home. Early the next morning, however, Pastor James received a phone call from Sam, who wanted to talk with him again. Their conversation yesterday had begun to sink in, and Sam was carefully considering the ramifications of his own proposed actions. They met an hour later, and by 10 a.m., Sam was on the telephone telling the other woman that he would not be moving in with her. Later that afternoon, Pastor James began counseling with Kathy and Sam, and together they started to work things out. They started to work out the deep problems that had brought them to that crisis. 10 years later, Sam and Kathy are still raising their family together, thanking God for a pastor who cared enough to get involved the way Jesus commanded. I would that I could tell you that all pastors would be so readily and quickly influenced by the truth of Scripture. It does not always happen that way. I wish I could say that every matter that comes to the church for church discipline is always resolved in such a God-glorifying way, but it's not. I wish I could say that most or even a lot of sinful lifestyle choices were changed by this process of church discipline, but they're not. But I can say, while church discipline is no guarantee of changed behavior, I can say with 100% surety, no doubt whatsoever, that the neglect of church discipline will result in a church that is mixed with continual unrepentant members living among the church. If you ignore the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, it will have an effect on the entire church. Today we come to this text in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus issues a command that often goes unheeded in many churches. This is a command to confront and, when necessary, discipline unrepentant, continual, willful sin in the body of Christ. Sadly, for much of the church, because of pragmatism, because of laziness, because of largeness of size, escape things being missed by the elders, ignorance, fear of man, all of these things have kept many churches and pastors from obeying Jesus Christ's command in Matthew chapter 18. Let's read it together, and we'll seek God to understand it. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let me begin just by recalling the context in Matthew chapter 17 and 18. Jesus is employing six accounts to teach about the nature of love. We are in the broader context of teaching about love within the church. How does the church love one another? These accounts call us first to a humble and self-denying love, one that is relentlessly tough on oneself, to the cutting off of arms, the plucking out of eyes, rather than damaging the faith of another. If you look at verse 5, it's a good summary of that love, that kind of love. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So it first calls us to a humble and self-denying love. Then secondly, these accounts call us to love one another in a way that demonstrates a relentless passion for the other individual Christian, for others, specifically your brother and sister in your church. This is summarized in verse 12, where we see an illustration of the kind of relentless love that we are to have to our brothers and sisters. Matthew 18, verse 12. And if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? So we see the relentless pursuing love that we are to have for one another. We cannot escape the fact that this humble, self-denying, relentless love that we are called to love one another with is not easy. It has nothing to do with the fluffy, frothy, romantic kind of love that merely makes us feel good. No, this is rather a kind of love that this love that we're called to, brothers and sisters, for one another, involves difficult things. Things like dealing with sin in each other's lives. Augustine captured the difference between God's love that he called charity and the world's love that he called cupidity. After Cupid, he said, charity is the enjoyment of God and the enjoyment of oneself and others for the sake of God, while cupidity is the enjoyment of self or others for one's own sake. See, the world knows how to love for their own sake. But loving for God's sake is something that's very different than the sense of feeling that we get when we talk about love. The kind of love that Jesus teaches us here is an offensive love. It's utterly different than the world's love. The world's love is manifested by the idiom, live and let live. I love you. How do you know you love? I let you do what you want to do. Live and let live. That's the idiom of the world. But the love of God calls us beyond this to be intimately involved in each other's lives, that we are our brother's keeper. If you don't get that, from the lesson of Cain and Abel, you won't get anything. You are your brother's keeper. And brethren, if we don't get this, we will lose this. If this is unimportant to you, if you just continue to live your life on your own with your own little chosen little circle of friends and your own little ministry thing that you got going on, and you don't care about others and you don't care about brothers and sisters, even if they rub against you in offensive ways, then that's not the church. Please find somewhere else to go. And I'm being very serious because we need the space here for people who are serious about loving one another. We need to be passionate about loving the people of God in a self-denying, relentless way. And there are dozens of churches closer to your home that will be thrilled to have you show up for Sunday for an hour and a half, put your tithe in the box, sit nicely there with your family. They'll never look into your life. They'll never challenge you until one day, if God has mercy on you, you'll wake up and you'll realize, hey, I'm not being loved. Brethren, let's be about the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to in these chapters, in these accounts, a love that at times makes us very uncomfortable. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews links discipline with God's love. In Hebrews 12, we learn that He disciplines, God disciplines those He loves. Hebrews 12 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces the fruit of those who've been trained by it. It is love that motivates church discipline. And this is evident here in Matthew chapter 18, because Jesus is teaching about love, is He not? This is His whole teaching. It's about love. And in the midst of all of these accounts about love and forgiveness and all of this, six times the word sin comes up. Then there's a whole illustration after talking about forgiving sin that we'll get to next time. Five times in the text, Jesus warns about being thrown into hell or not entering the kingdom of God. We see it in verse 3, in verses 6 and 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verses 34 and 35. This chapter is teaching us that to those who enter the kingdom of God, there's going to be a great concern about sin and about the consequences of sin. And we can't just merrily go along in our way. That we need to deal with sin, both in ourselves, individual sin, but also in others as we are concerned about others, other fellow disciples. So let me ask you a question. When was the last, and I'm speaking to the members here, when was the last time you looked at your prayer directory, called someone up or texted someone, told them that you wanted to pray for them, asked them maybe what they wanted prayer for? And maybe some of you have done that. Praise God. But if you've not done this recently, I can tell you why you have not done it. You have not done it because there is no concern to do it. Let's be honest. You're more concerned about yourself, you're more concerned about your family than you are about your church. But this love that Jesus is calling us to means that we need to surrender our comforts and deal forthrightly with sin. We got to deal with this selfishness that we have. And we've got to deal with it in ourselves and in others. Such a love, brethren, demonstrates love for the individual, seeking to rescue that person that's in sin. They're potentially in a damning sin. You want to rescue them from that? It's a love for the church as a whole because we want to be a holy people. And it's a love even for the world because this is really the kind of love that the world needs. The world is looking for love. The world is looking for a relentlessly stubborn love that does not give up, that truly loves another person. They desire that. They just don't know what they're looking for. But most of all, it demonstrates love for Christ. Because Christ says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And this is a command of Christ, that we confront one another. So as Matthew reports these stories, he is sequentially building to this climax here in verses 15 to 20. This is the climax of chapter 18. Jesus is teaching the process that is often referred to as church discipline. Jesus teaches this this sin-confronting process where a straying individual is won back into the church. And he describes a four-step process that we're to apply when one who is wandering, one who might be straying from an occasional weakness or a struggle with sin, now into full, whole participation into something that is clearly sinful. Crossing over that line, we said it, Matthew Henry first defined it as crossing over a line from weakness to wickedness. Christ commands the covenant community, the church around him or her, to confront the individual disciple and urge him or her to repent. It's an uncomfortable process. It's so easy to ignore this process. Many churches do. They just hope it goes away. In fact, I would say you could tell a lot about a church by how it interprets and practices Matthew chapter 18. The Reformers wrote much about church discipline. The Scots Confession of 1560 identified what it calls ecclesiastical discipline, church discipline. Uprightly administered, that means rightly, it's not just the Pope signing a letter saying you're excommunicated, but rightly administered. The Scots Confession says is the third mark of a true church. Right after the preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments. So if you have the preaching of the word, you have the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the third mark of a true church, church discipline. So many neglect it today. Now I remind you from last message that there are three things that you have to keep in mind. And we're going to be reminded again next time when we talk about forgiveness. But we need to keep these things in mind. First, it's very clear here in this teaching that of church discipline that Jesus is protecting the reputation of the sinner. He is protecting the reputation of the sinning one. He is in no rush to expose this sin or judge this sin, and neither should we be. As we look at this process, it stands out how painstakingly private this matter is to be. We're to go through great measures to keep this matter private until it's necessary. It's contained, first, between the one in sin and the person confronting him. That has to happen. Only then, if the admonition is not received, then witnesses. Privacy is essential. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not seek to hastily expose sin, but love is patient. Privacy is essential. Secondly, church discipline is not a matter that's taken lightly. You can see that here just by the how many times does Jesus give such a clear instruction of steps to be taken? Not often. It's not to be taken lightly. We've got to follow it precisely. To do it right requires time and patience and energy, as love always does. Someone was telling me about a church they were part of. They said, we do church discipline in one day. We sit them down. If they don't repent, we bring the witness. If they don't, we have a church meeting that night, and we can't kick them out of the church. No. Time, patience, energy, love. Thirdly, then, privacy, patience. Thirdly, the goal. Keep the goal of the process in mind. Restoration, reconciliation is the goal. Even in that final step of church discipline, where in the words of Paul, you hand them over to Satan. The person is removed from the fellowship. Even there, you're praying for their repentance. The church ought to continue to pray. Brethren, we had one case of formal church discipline in our church, where 15 years ago someone was excommunicated, and I still pray for that man to repent and to return. We're not to give up easily. So keep in mind the priorities. Again, patience. Privacy is one, patience two, and the goal, reconciliation. Keep that in mind as we seek to rightly carry out church discipline. Privacy, patience, the goal of restoration. I also mentioned last time that the church, when Jesus talks about the church, he's talking about the local assembly. This is first not a reference to the universal church. This does not tell it to the church. This does not mean you go out and go to every single individual church or put it out on the internet or put it out on the radio. In fact, I would go so far as to say that while the principles of Matthew 18 in this process can and should be applied to ministries outside of the local church, this specific four-step process is only properly applied in the context of a local church. So, for example, say there's a particular minister on the internet, he's not part of a local church, and he's in sin because he is gossiping, because he is slandering other Christian ministers. One might apply the principles of Matthew chapter 18, privacy, patience, and reconciliation. They might go to them privately. They might take witnesses. But because the person is not part of a local church, there is no church to appeal to, the process doesn't end by saying, okay, now I'm going to shout it from the rooftops or the blog tops. I'm telling it to the church. No, you're telling it to the world. You're telling it to the mockers of Christ, is what you're doing. You're blemishing the name of Christ before his mockers and haters who are just looking for another excuse to mock the church. No, this is contained. This is very contained here. Matthew 18 is very specific. It applies to the matters that we are involved in as a local church. You say, Pastor, I have a problem with another Christian outside of my church. Again, the wisdom here of this, applying it, privacy, witnesses, all that applies. But in the end, you may decide to disfellowship from a person, and that is your prerogative to do so. You say, this person does not demonstrate the fruits of being a Christian, and they're not repenting, and I will cut myself off. But you cannot administer church discipline. It is up to their church, their local assembly, to excommunicate them, and you have no guarantee that the Spirit of God is binding in heaven what you bind on earth, unless it is done by a local congregation. Also, I said last time, the church is not a reference to the church leadership. Very important here. The elders of the church are involved in the process of church discipline, but it is the assembled church body that is taking the responsibility of the final step of church discipline. Tell it to the church does not mean tell it to the elders. This text here reveals the authority that Jesus gives to the congregation, to the church. The congregation, the people. The church always refers to the people. Jesus authorizes the local church to remove, that is to bind, or to allow, that is to loose someone from their communion. That is our responsibility corporately, brethren. He authorizes us, and then he seals that decision with a promise of his presence. We'll get into that. If there's binding, if there's loosing on earth in the church, we have the authority of the Father in heaven behind it. Now let's look at the text briefly. First, the condition, verse 15. If your brother sins, your brother, clearly a Christian, we're talking about another Christian, we're not talking about an unbeliever here. More specifically, as we're going to see, this is a brother or sister in your church, as we'll see. Also, the steps that you follow reveal that Jesus is talking about an outward, an observable sin, not something that has not yet been confessed, something outward. These procedures are not to be carried out over someone who is occasionally stumbling in sin or falling into temporary temptations. There's other things. You work with them. You help them. You bear their burdens. You pray for them. You hold them accountable. They also do not apply to sin that has been confessed and forsaken, obviously. Because it was so terrible. If the sin is clearly confessed and forgiven, it does not apply. Church discipline is reserved for a continual, outward, willful, unrepentant disobedience to God's word. Next, the steps, 15b, second half of 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. See the goal? What is it? You gain your brother. That's always the goal. You want to gain your brother. This brother is estranged from me because of the sin in his life. I want him restored to me. That's your goal. That's the attitude. This is all over the scripture. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if any of you are caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him with the spirit of gentleness. James 5:19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Think about how different this instruction in Matthew 18 is than what we would do in our flesh when someone sins against us. Shh, you don't believe what so-and-so did to me. Right? We gossip. We tell others. Pray for them. We, under the guise of, oh, pray for so-and-so. You don't know what they're doing. Or tell others, but make sure that there are other people around so that other people can hear how wicked this person is. Or what else? You might confront them, but you might do it in the hearing of others. Let me tell you, one of our most carnal tendencies as, even in the body of death as Christians, but the most carnal tendencies is this desire to expose the sin in others, especially if it is against us, to kind of vindicate ourselves and expose in others. And we have to crucify that, brothers and sisters. We've got to crucify that carnal tendency. Or you might retaliate. Or you might become bitter. Or you might wait indefinitely for him to come to you. But Christ says no. Loving, patient confrontation. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you gained your brother. Hallelujah. So many things are dealt with right here at step one. So many things. What does it mean if he listens to you, though? If he listens to you? Well, it means that not just that he hears you. It means he agrees with you that, yes, he is in sin. This is a sin in his life. And that then leads to confession of that sin and then evidence of repentance in the turning away of that sin. In other words, the brother or sister is going through some clear steps to show that there's remorse, that he's serious about overcoming this sin. And he's taking the measures that are necessary to undo it. If that happens, you have to have a heart that's ready to restore, that's readily, I want to gain my brother. The idea of gaining your brother should enthrall you. There's a separation, there's a rift here between me and someone else who's in the same body. It shouldn't be. I want this. I want to regain fellowship. If you want to gauge your heart condition about the person you're in conflict with, whether you're bitter or not, how happy would you be to see evidences of their repentance? But what if he or she doesn't listen to you? Continues. They continue on. They continue to forge ahead in their sin. Maybe even admitting, hey, I know it's sin, but I'm doing this. Step 2, verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice again, it's contained. It's contained. That's why one or two says very specifically, one or two. No one else at this point needs to know. The witnesses are there for both parties. One, to verify that it indeed is sin. It's not just a preference on my part that this is indeed a sin, objectively a sin. And just as much, they're there to protect the person from being falsely accused. So they're there as a witness for both. Also, the witness then extend exhortations to repent. They also are there to verify to the church. If it needs to go to the third step, it needs to go to the church. Those witnesses are there to say, yes, this was dealt with properly. The sin was committed, repentance was urged, but there was no repentance, and it was done appropriately. If then that is the case, and there is no repentance, the third step, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. At this point, again, some time for the church then to exhort the individual to confront the sin. During this time, the church can also assess whether this sin is indeed continual, willful, and unrepentant. And then, and only then, only if they see this is unrepented of, Verse 17 continues, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That is to say, deal with that person from now on as someone that's outside of the covenant community, outside of the people of God, even as an unbeliever. What does that mean? Practically, they are removed from the membership of the church. They are no longer under the care and oversight of the elders as pastoral oversight. Elders might still confront them. Elders might still, out of concern for their soul, share the gospel with them, but they're not under the oversight and care of shepherds. They are barred from the Lord's Supper, as I'll get into in a minute. And they're barred from anything that is uniquely meant to bind Christians together. This would include home fellowship groups, Bible studies meant to edify believers, not evangelistic Bible studies, but Bible studies meant to edify believers, men's and ladies' fellowship, ministries of service, agape fellowships, things of that nature. I do not believe it necessarily applies to the worship service. Let me explain why. Our main purpose here as gathering for worship is to edify the church. We are here. That's our purpose here. If you're visiting here today, you're welcome. But my main purpose here as a pastor is not to entertain you, but rather to feed the flock. So we are here to edify the church. But what? We do welcome unbelievers even in our midst, right? We want unbelievers. We invite unbelievers to church to hear the word preached. So I don't believe it necessarily applies to the worship service. However, the church will be made very, very aware that any interaction with a disciplined individual would only be to encourage their repentance. Now, that said, I do think there are situations where disfellowshipping a member means that they should be barred from a worship service as well. For example, say a husband leaves his wife. This is what we dealt with many years ago. A husband left his wife. The wife should be able to continue to come to the church and receive ministry from the church without fear that her husband who left her is present. Also, if a person has been irreverently divisive in the assembly, it could possibly be a disruption to the assembly, to the peaceful assembly of the saints. They should not attend a service at all. But apart from those, unless you can think of others, feel free to email me. Now, I intended to go through some hypothetical case studies until I realized there is a case study right in the scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at Paul applying church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is instructing the church at Corinth how to deal with one of its members who is involved in a very serious sin. And he identifies that sin. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So what seems to be going on here is that the Corinthian church is not dealing with this clear sin. People know about it, but they're not dealing with it. There's a man with probably his stepmother. They're arrogantly accepting it, rather than mourning, rather than disciplining the person. He tells them how to go about the discipline in verses 4 and 5. He says, "When you are assembled," here's the instruction, "when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present," Paul's saying, I'm with you in this, "and what else, more importantly, the power of our Lord Jesus," verse 5, "you deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You see, what's happening? There's an assembly of the church. The church is gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus. His power is behind the action. Paul says, hey, I'm with you in this. He's encouraging them. He says, this is not a matter. You're not doing this on your own. I'm with you in spirit. And how can I know this? How does he know that Jesus is with them? He knows it because Jesus said it in Matthew 18, verse 20. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, in the context of church discipline, he says, I am among them. See how beautifully consistent God's word is? beautifully consistent. Paul explains the rationale for dealing with this in verses 6 to 8. It's the purity of the church that he's pointing to. What does he say, verse 6? He says, your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What's he saying here? Christ is pure. Christ is unspotted. He's unleavened. So his church ought to be pure. So if you don't discipline this sinning member, what you're going to do is you're going to end up leavening the whole lump. That is to say, you're going to end up corrupting others in the church who say, look at this person. They're partaking in all the benefits that we have, and they're thinking it's okay. They're getting away with this sin. They think it's okay for them to do as well. So failure to discipline puts the whole church at risk. But he tells them, he tells the Corinthian church, he says, you really are unleavened. You really are unleavened. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're sinless. The church is not sinless. But it means that the church is truly, really made inwardly holy by the Holy Spirit. If there are these clear outward blemishes, clearly willful, unrepented sin, and you don't deal with it, then the profession of your purity as a church and the practice are not agreeing. You say you're holy, but you don't look like it. So what does he say? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for that is what you truly are. Verse 8 then deals with the Lord's Supper celebration. He says, then let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is the Passover. Let your celebration of Christ, the Passover. We do this in our weekly gatherings at the Lord's table. This is a celebration of Christ, our Passover. Let it be a pure expression, unleavened. Let it be done in sincerity and truth, not stained by sin, malice, and evil. You know, brethren, there's a very few things that we do as a church that is as dynamic an expression of the unity that we have as the Lord's Supper. Very few. And many Christians don't understand this. It's something they do once a month in their church, and they kind of go through the ritual. Maybe they make it, maybe they don't. They don't really know the other people who they're partaking with. Or they privatize it. So it's a private devotion. I go to church. I hear the word. I examine myself. I eat the bread and drink the wine. I am reminded of Christ's death and the forgiveness of my sins. And I go home. But I would argue that the Lord's Supper actually plays a crucial role in the putting together of the church. Celebrating the Lord's Supper together. That's one of the reasons why we wait. We all take, we go back, we wait, and we partake together. It's an essential step to making us a church. The Lord's Supper makes many one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. I want you to read this, see it for yourself. Paul's words about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, the cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? We'll do that soon. We'll partake of the blood of Christ, remembering his shed blood, remembering the cross. He says, the bread we break, right, his body. He says, it's not sharing the body of Christ. He's talking about the vertical fellowship between Christ and believers there, right? The cup of blessing, you're sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that's broken, you're sharing in the body. Christ, the verticals. But then he draws a horizontal conclusion in verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share that one bread. Because there is one bread, we are many are one body, for all share in one bread. Paul's central claim here is that we who are many are one body, and the grounds of that What is the grounds that you're one body? He links it to our joint participation in the Lord's Supper. See that word, because? That's the grounds. Because there is one bread, we all share of that one bread, and therefore we are one body. So I hope you get the magnitude of what he's saying here. And many miss this. Paul is saying that in the Lord's Supper actually makes many one. The Lord's Supper gathers we who are many and makes us one body. And the implications of this are enormous. So if you're excluded from this, if you are removed from the table in discipline, it is major. It's mammoth. If church discipline excludes you from the table and that means nothing to you, if your philosophy is, oh, so what? I won't eat a cracker and a thimble of juice. You need to have your mind renewed as to the importance of what we partake in. You're excluded. You're being excluded from the God-ordained means of displaying His glorious, unspotted bride to each other and to the principalities and powers. And God is choosing to display His glory in this way, and He says, no, not you. That's major. Just go to another church. You're not seeing this. You need to see this with the urgency of those, I imagine, in the times of Noah as the waters are rising and they see the ark is the only salvation for them and they're clawing at the doors and yelling and screaming, let me in. You need to see it with that kind of urgency or else you're not going to repent. You're going to be shut out. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would have to go out of the world. He says, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even eat with such a one. By the way, that's the warrant for barring someone from fellowships. Dinners, agape fellowships. Don't even eat with such a one. Verse 12. What do you have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. You purge the evil person from among you. In Jesus' words, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In Paul's world, we'll see Paul's words. Beneath these concerns is that the church be the church, look different from the world. Christians are to be different from pagans and tax collectors. But if they act the same way, they're not presenting an accurate portrait of the holiness of Christ. So if a professing brother or sister wants to live like the world, let them live like the world, but don't allow them under the banner of the church. Instead, put them outside of the covenant community. In Jesus' words again, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Paul puts it this way, deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a call to the church to make assessments. And yes, God forbid, to judge. That's the word that you can't use in today's world. By the way a person lives and acts, if they're not living as a Christian, it is a call for the church to make a judgment. It's a judicial function of the church here. The church is guided by the Holy Spirit and can determine based upon the external standard of the Word of God. This is not just someone who rubs me the wrong way. This is not just someone I don't like. This is not just someone I don't like their personality. There is a standard in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has written to us that if a member is not acting like a Christian, that we are to make a judgment and purge the evil person from our midst. Finally, then, go back to Matthew 18. We're going to look at the confidence that we have when we go through this process. Because, you know, the reality is when we become aware of a sin in another individual, first thing is, I don't want to get involved. You know, who am I to confront them? Who am I to try to restore this brother? I'm not qualified. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not qualified. Well, Jesus anticipates that hesitancy that we might have in our weakness. And he says, no, I'm behind you. The Father's behind you. Look at 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He's saying, look, you do have the authority of heaven behind what you're doing. And you know what? It's not about numbers. In Judaism, you needed a minion. A minion was 10 men to have an official action. Jesus says, no, two or three. If two or three are gathered there, I'm among them. If your church is two or three gathered in Christ's name, you can be confident of His presence. Worship of Christ is free of the restriction of numbers. Numbers never correspond to power in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that matter. Two or three have great power when they are devoted to Christ. But also two or three does not mean one. Luther loved this. He said the Pope has no right to excommunicate me. There's no Pope, there's no pastor who alone could write a letter and say, you're excommunicated, don't come here anymore. This is a function of the church, a church of at least two or three. Now, these verses are often quoted out of context, and I just need to mention this because it is so prevalent. They're often used in context of spiritual warfare. They say, I'm binding Satan, whatever I bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or I'm loosing prosperity and blessings over the life of this person. It's often applied to prayer in general, that if two or more are gathered in prayer, Jesus is there. And that's true. But the context here is very connected to the previous verses on confronting and restoring a sinning brother. So in context, what binding is disciplining the sin. If you're binding, you're disciplining. If you're loosing, you're forgiving, you're restoring. Okay? So verse 18, by the way, can be translated, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. That is to say, that whatever the church decides, it's not God just putting a stamp ratifying what the church does. He's saying, no, the authority of heaven is behind you. More than that, the authority of heaven, it's already done in heaven. You're just recognizing what's already done. But you got to carry out the steps. I hope you can see why this is no small matter for a congregation to deliberate and decide that a person you still love, a person you embrace as family, a person who you worship with, enjoy fellowship with, had a credible testimony, maybe you even witnessed the person's baptismal vows, and now to say, I can no longer affirm or consider them to be a brother or sister. That is major. That is major. So don't flaunt this. This is not a trifle. It's dangerous. You may think, oh, it's just men making a decision. No, Jesus ratifies it. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And by the way, those words, again, and then the two, and then the earth and in heaven, link all of these verses together, 18, 19, and 20, to the context of the whole. And even verse 21 is connected, because then right after that, we'll get to it next time, Peter comes up and says, How long, Lord, will my brother come and sin against me, and shall I forgive him? So it's all, the context of chapter 18 is all one context. It's all happening together. We can't take verses 18 to 20 out of that context and consider it as relating to anything else but church discipline. In context, verses 18 to 20 serves to give us confidence in this process of church discipline. Verse 18 assures us if you follow Christ's instructions, there's going to be harmony between the action of the church and those of the Father. Verse 19 adds the thought that church discipline and restoration is done knowing that what we ask will be heard in heaven. And then verse 20, Christ guarantees his presence with us in it. No matter how small our church might be, he is with us. Brethren, in closing, I gave you there five marks there from Jonathan Lehman, from 9 marks. I put them in your notes, but I'm not going to go through them. I'm just going to give you this final admonition. The faithful church, if we're going to be a faithful church, we need to practice church discipline. If you're here today and you're our guest and your church does not, and let me tell you, if you're wondering whether or not they do, they probably don't, because this is something that is visible to the whole church membership. Let me just say, this is not optional. You can't say, well, we don't like to practice that. It's very hard. Some of you know how difficult it is. You're involved in a present situation. It's difficult, but it's not optional. And I know, you know, the arguments, oh, it's been abused by, there are sects out there that abuse it, and it's been done legalistically, it's been done wrongly. You know, I heard that the Amish community can be cruel and inhumane in their shunning, what they call shunning of an individual. In other contexts, shunning simply means, here's the dinner table, and we're going to set up a little card table for you right next to us. That's the legalistic way of carrying it out, not eating together. But these excesses or misuses are never an excuse for a church to ignore Jesus' clear instruction. This is an important mark of the church. It's more than just in Matthew 18. It is in the Old Testament. It is laid out in the Gospels. It's carried out in the epistles, as we see. A church that practices church discipline will prove to be more loving in the long run. You can be in a church that's advertising God's love. God loves you. Nothing about, but all about, we're all here about love, 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 love. And they show no great interest in obeying Jesus' command to confront sin. That is not love. Next time we're going to talk about forgiveness. I'm sure we're looking forward to that. The church's call to forgive, a breath of fresh air. But you know what? Forgiveness can't be preached apart from the context of concrete preaching on repentance and judgment. So, brethren, may God grant us the grace to love one another as he defines love. A love that relentlessly bears with one another as we battle together in this battle against sin. And I hope you're all in with me on this. Jesus Christ came and he died for the church. That means a lot. His blood was shed for us. That means a lot. If Sunday's just about coming and playing games, then we're not a church. I hope you're all in on this with me.